We are in John chapter 3, and we're going to be just looking at a few verses this morning. Going to be looking at verses 22 through 27 of John 3 this morning. But before we get there, I just want to talk to you about competition. Competition. Healthy competition is a thing where two people agree to put one another's skills to the test in an effort to have fun, in an effort to promote excellence, to promote hard work. And so a healthy competition we might think of as running a race. That might be the first thing that pops into our minds. Little kids do this. Let's see how fast we are. And so they all run a race together, and they compete to see how fast they are. And some good healthy competition, working on getting faster as their bodies grow. Another type of competition that we think of is sports. And so some of us are into various different sports, whether that's basketball or hockey or football. And you watch these teams, and they're competing at the highest level humanly possible in whatever sport that is. And they have just honed in their skills in that sport so that they can compete. And they're so skilled at these sports that, in fact, people actually want to watch them. And people want to watch them so much because of this high level of competition that they're actually able to make money off of these industries of sports, a lot of money, because of this healthy competition, which sometimes, and especially nowadays, perhaps has become unhealthy. But that doesn't make the sport bad or wrong. Another type of competition we might think of as scholastic competition, being able to solve trivia, being able to solve puzzles, riddles, or perhaps even the television show Jeopardy, and who can ask a question as quickly as possible once they hear an answer on the screen. All of us, if we think of competition, we might think of the Olympics, and we watch as perhaps in the Winter Olympics, a snowboarder who's 17 years old can do amazing things on all of these different beams that have been set up, and jumps and contort and twirl their bodies in the air in all sorts of different ways that we weren't sure was possible, especially those of us who've never tried it or even been atop a mountain. And another type of competition is in musical instruments. My wife plays a few different instruments, and she would travel with her Christian school to other Christian schools and compete in playing instruments and playing very difficult pieces of classical music to work at becoming better at that craft. And so this is what we would consider to be a healthy competition. But that is competition where you have two parties who willfully engage in that competition together. But there's another kind of competition where it's one-sided. One-sided competition. And that comes up in many different forms. Sometimes you might have a business that competes in the marketplace for a product or a service. Nobody even necessarily knows they're there, but they know they're there, and they're out there to compete in the marketplace, offering whatever service they might be offering and seeing if they can get more people to come to them than to somebody else. And we have some folks in our church who have that type of healthy, one-sided competition. And you know, sometimes we might even compete with ourselves. It's January, so it's, you know, New Year's resolution time, and you might find that you're competing with yourself to see if you can improve at a certain skill or a certain task, performing your work that much better, that much more quickly, that much more accurate, completing a task that that you weren't able to complete the year prior, and so you're one-sidedly there competing with yourself. Now, in competition, there is a certain sense of this phrase that we use called taking pride in our competition, in what we do. Now, this is not a prideful pride. I know sometimes people say, well, when you say I take pride in it, that's prideful. And I'm gonna go ahead and disagree with that. You can disagree with me. But I look at that phrase, as long as it's in its proper context, as a sense of accomplishment, a sense of accomplishment. It's a delight in doing something well. You look back at what you've accomplished, and you just simply delight and take pleasure in what you've been able to accomplish. A satisfaction in a job well done. kind of like mowing the lawn and sitting back with a lemonade on a hot day and just looking at the beautiful lawn that you have just masterfully crafted into a much shorter lawn. So it's a feeling of gratification. That's what taking pride in someone's work is. It's kind of like Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2, verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. So God gives us enjoyment in our toil, perhaps even in our competitions. But if we're not careful, competition can quickly turn into pride. Very quickly, in fact. And not the satisfaction, gratification kind of taking pride in, but the self-exalting, self-consumed, bragging, conceited type of pride. Competition can very quickly turn from healthy to haughty. To be proud is to be consumed with you. To be proud is to be consumed with you, with yourself. See, when you have pride, you're lacking in the humble department. In fact, the two cannot exist together. You cannot have pride and humility existing at the same time. You can't be proud and humble at once. And when we're competing, it's easy to become proud, especially when we feel that someone has bested us unfairly. When someone's taken something that doesn't belong to them, it rightfully belongs to us. Or when we feel that we've lost out because someone's not playing by the rules. So perhaps an employee of yours leaves the business and takes some of your customers with them to start their own. Or maybe a new church moves in across the street and you start losing people. Now, that hasn't happened with Mill Lake Church, and I'm not referring to that. We have a really good relationship. Perhaps one of your siblings talks your parents into giving them something that you felt like should belong to you, or something you deserved. Or a business partner betrays you and doesn't hold up their end of the bargain. And all of a sudden, pride creeps in. Now, it's about us. How we were wronged. How we deserved more. How we lost honor. And that pride can make us bitter and send us on a downward spiral. It can make us self-consumed. And that temptation leads us to our story today. We're about to encounter a group of men who felt that their teacher, their mentor, the one who led them to the Lord, was wronged. And they felt slighted, and it puffed them up to a certain extent. But the really important thing that we're going to see this morning is just how that teacher, that mentor, that person that led them to the Lord responded to them. Now, this is going to be a two-part sermon. We're going to look at verses 22 through 27 this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 28 through 30. So a two-part sermon, and this morning we're going to look at the competition that arose, the pride that ensued, and the initial response from the rabbi. And then next week, we'll finish it up. Next week in part two of the sermon, we'll look at the rest of the rabbi's response. And what we're going to learn from this passage, what I want you to take away from this passage this morning, is this theme. We are nothing. Everything we are and have is from Christ. Our goal and joy should be that Jesus would be exalted and that we would be humbled. The title of the sermon this morning is Glorifying the Groom, Part 1, Pride and Perspective. Would you look with me, please, at verse 22 of John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. All right, let's catch ourselves up in time, okay? I always like to not drop us into the middle of a narrative, and we have no idea how it's interconnected with the rest of the surrounding narratives. I've actually appreciated how Brother Don has been taking us doing that very thing through the book of Mark and connecting the narratives together. And so we see at the beginning of verse 22 that we have the two words, after this. Okay, so we just ask, after what? Well, what had just happened? Well, it was the two rabbis speaking together at night, Jesus and Nicodemus. And that is what has just happened, the story that just went on. And when did that happen? That happened immediately after or during the Passover festivities, where Jesus was healing in the streets of Jerusalem. He had just driven out the money changers. He walks into the streets healing. The crowds go wild. He knows that they don't really believe in him. They're just excited at what they're going to get out of it. And then Nicodemus comes to him and speaks to him in the middle of the night, and he delineates for him the gospel of eternal life. And then we get to verse 22. After this. Okay, that's where we are in time. Now, verse 22 tells us that Jesus went somewhere. He went to the Judean countryside. We don't know exactly where he was, but most likely he was somewhere close to Jericho. And he and his disciples were there with him. We know that he had called some disciples already. But there are also plenty of other disciples that Jesus had that were not the inner circle. So there he is with his disciples, and they're doing something. They're baptizing. Now, this is a new development, because up until this point, only John, the Levite Baptist, was baptizing, which is why we call him John the Baptist. And so here Jesus is baptizing, but I do want to make a note that even though verse 22 says that Jesus and his disciples were there baptizing, that we learn from John 4:2 the following. Please listen. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then there's this little parenthetical remark, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So just a note there for you that in verse 22, Jesus himself was not actually doing any baptizing. It was only his disciples who were doing the baptizing. Now, I have a question for you as we're considering this text, because this is a new development, Jesus baptizing. What was John's baptism all about? Do you remember? What was John's baptism all about? Well, it was about repentance. But it was also about identification, because certainly as the Jews were leaving the temple to go over to, remember, Bethany across the Jordan, that strange place, kind of just outside of Israel. They don't really know much about it. We don't know exactly where it is in modern day, but that's where they were going. Well, they were no longer identifying with purification in the temple and the temple sacrifices and where the center of worship was supposed to be. They're identifying with this guy out in the desert, and he's baptizing them. And John's baptism was all about repentance and identification. Matthew 3, verse 2 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So I have a question then. If that's what John's baptism was about, and here in verse 22 we have Jesus' baptism, what was Jesus' baptism about? Repentance. Repentance and identification. Same thing. This is what Jesus taught one chapter later, in Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John started out with a baptism of repentance, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus steps onto the scene. He begins to baptize, though not he, but his disciples. And he begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so Jesus and John were now performing the same ministry. But you say, wait a second, I thought Jesus' baptism was different. Matthew 3:11, John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So why are Jesus and John doing the same baptism if Jesus' baptism is supposed to be different? Why is Jesus baptizing with water if he's supposed to be baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire? Well, here's the answer. For a time, Jesus and John did the same ministry. For a time. Jesus continued John's ministry. Though his baptism was and would be in the Holy Spirit. It was coming, but it wasn't here yet. And in the meantime, he continued John's baptism of repentance. Why did Jesus do that? Well, I suppose you could say that he confirmed the legitimacy and authority of John's ministry. Jesus confirmed the legitimacy and authority of John's ministry. But also keep this in mind. Because if you're still struggling with, but Jesus' baptism was different, so he didn't really continue the same baptism as John. Jesus never baptized with water. Only his disciples did. His baptism was distinct, in fact. He had his disciples baptizing. But if Jesus was off in the wilderness of Judea, maybe by Jericho, baptizing, then where was John the Baptist? Verse 23. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. And that word Ainon there, it means springs. And nobody's really certain about where Ainon near Salem is, but it was probably north of where Jesus was baptizing in or near Samaria by the Samaritans. So Jesus is down in Jericho and John is up in Samaria. Which means, by the way, that John the Levite Baptist had relocated. He was off in Bethany across the Jordan, and now he has moved up to Samaria. Now, why did John the Levite Baptist go to Ainon near Salem to baptize? What was the purpose for leaving Bethany across the Jordan? Well, the text tells us water was plentiful there. There was lots of water. Now, I don't want to make too much of a deal of this, but as we're looking at this text, and only one commentary pointed this out, but could this potentially point to baptism by immersion? Now, I'll explain that in a second, but first I want to explain the word baptize. The word baptize actually does mean to plunge or to immerse, to dip. It's no secret that we're a Baptist church, that name, a Baptist, I suppose you could say Gospel Fellowship Immersed Church, because it just simply means that we believe in believers' baptism by immersion. But why would John need to find a place that had lots of water, plentiful water, springs, if he was just going to sprinkle or pour? I suppose he wouldn't, because he could have carried that with him, along with his many disciples. So he found a place where he could potentially move from place to place to place to place, and there was lots of water everywhere he went. So as disciples were coming to him to be baptized, they could be immersed. On November 10th, 1983, the 500th anniversary of the birth of a very important man was celebrated. You might remember, some of you, that was the birth of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, November 10th, 1983. But just a couple of months later, in January 1st, 1984, with far less fanfare, there was the celebration of the 500th year of the birth of another man. And his name was Ulrich Zwingli. And of course, most of you know that Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli were instrumental in the Great Reformation. Luther and Zwingli is how we term them as we speak of their names together. And Luther and Zwingli were born only 7 weeks apart. They were both born in Germany. They both grew up in Germany. They both were instrumental in coming out against the state church and teaching that salvation was by faith alone in Christ. But they differed a little bit. They differed in personality, but they also differed in doctrine. In fact, Martin Luther, though he said that transubstantiation, where the Eucharist becomes the body and blood of Jesus, was false and wrong, he kind of stayed close to that doctrine because he really coined the consubstantiation doctrine, which says, well, the body and blood of Christ doesn't actually become, or the Eucharist doesn't actually become the body and blood of Christ. But the body and blood of Christ is in, with, and under the elements. So he held on. Well, he really differed from Zwingli on that point. And Zwingli said, no, it is neither transubstantiation. It does not become the body and blood of Christ, nor is it consubstantiation. It is that the blood of Christ is in, with, and under the elements. It is symbolic, which is what we hold to here at Gospel Fellowship, which is also no secret. And so there arose a competition between these two men born 7 weeks apart in the same country of Germany. Major competition. Now, Zwingli was always quite kind to Luther in his writings, whenever he talked of him or spoke of him or wrote of him. But not so the other way around, because Luther had a name for Zwingli, for Ulrich Zwingli. Luther called Ulrich Zwingli the giant of Zurich. The giant of Zurich. Now, you might think at first hearing of that phrase that that's a positive term, the great spiritual giant, but it wasn't. It was all about his loud, boisterous personality that Luther didn't like, and so he was the giant of Zurich, and it was said in a negative way. And here in verses 22 and 23, as we're setting up for what we're talking about this morning, we have these two giants, one obviously greater than the other, Jesus Christ. You have John the Levite Baptist, and you have Jesus Christ, both born very close to one another, both born in the same area of the world, both stepping onto the scene to do ministry at a very similar time, much like Luther and Zwingli. And you might even call this moment in time here at Aenon near Salem and in the Judean wilderness a great reformation, as many Jews left the temple and came to repent and be baptized and identify with Christ. But we have a question. If Jesus was on the scene, if Jesus had begun his public ministry, then why was John still baptizing? Why did he continue this ministry at all? Wasn't it Jesus' turn? Verse 24. For John had not yet been put in prison. That's why John was still baptizing. That's what the text tells us. He hadn't been put in prison. Simple. Just because Jesus came on the scene doesn't mean John had been given any directive to stop his ministry of repentance and pointing to Jesus, any more than he had been given any directive to go to Aenon near Salem and baptize. He didn't need one. He just faithfully continued to carry out his ministry until, in God's sovereign timing, God prevented him from continuing, which of course God did by putting him in prison and having John the Baptist beheaded. That was in God's sovereign plan. What a witness to us, right? Stay the course until death. Continue to serve the Lord. Continue to make disciples. So John didn't stop. He hadn't been put in prison yet. Now, interestingly enough, this is the only statement about John's imprisonment or death in the Gospel of John, the son of Zebedee. John the son of Zebedee doesn't record John the Levite Baptist's imprisonment, but the synoptic Gospels do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, John wrote much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he wrote for a different purpose. And the purpose, and I told you, we'd talk about this all throughout the book of John, and we're going to continue to talk about it, because John writes the purpose of his book in John chapter 20, and he says, these things are written, these signs are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That was the purpose of John's gospel. And so John records some things that the synoptics don't. John records that Jesus and John's ministries coincided. They coincided for quite some time. Now, Mark, in Mark 1:14, he says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So if you open up the book of Mark and you start to read about John the Levite Baptist and Jesus' ministries, all of a sudden in chapter 1 and verse 14, you find out, oh, John immediately stopped his ministry and Jesus began his. Because it looks like John was arrested immediately when Jesus started his ministry. But that's not the case. John fills in those gaps for us. Also, in Matthew, same thing happened. If you go to Matthew 4, which you don't have to, but if you go to Matthew 4 and read the heading of your Bible, it'll probably say something like the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And this is what it says in Matthew 4:12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Again, the synoptics don't go into much detail about the fact that John and Jesus' ministries overlapped. And so John, the son of Zebedee, and by the way, I'm saying these names because you have two Johns in the book of John. You have John the Baptist and John the son of Zebedee. John the son of Zebedee wrote the Gospel of John, and John the Baptist is the major player, the evangelist here in the Gospel of John. And so John the son of Zebedee here is pointing out in verse 24 of John chapter 3 that he's aware of the synoptic's omission of the early ministry of John, but that he wants his audience to know that all of these events occurred prior to John's imprisonment, that they're not out of place chronologically. He's filling in the gaps because the purpose of his writing is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that's what he's about to do. All right, now you may think that I've just gone into great detail about three verses that don't matter very much, but we have just set the scene. And you will see why setting the scene in these verses is important for what is about to come next. We now have a Luther and a Zwingli. And they are both popular firebrands of the Reformation in Israel. And all of a sudden, the competition begins. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. All right, so we have this word purification or discussion here. It's the word zetasis. And this could be translated a few different ways, and depending on what translation you might be using this morning, it is translated differently in the one you're using. So this could mean discussion, it could mean dispute, it could mean an argument, it could mean, as one lexicon says, a disagreement or argument about something important. As another lexicon says, a controversial question. Controversial question. And so perhaps it's a dispute over traditional Jewish purification and the purification of John's baptism. So here are John the Levite Baptist's disciples and a Jew, a single Jew. And they get into some kind of disagreement, and maybe that's over, well, John's disciples are saying, no, you have to be baptized, immersed over here with us in order to be purified. This is a baptism of repentance. And this Jew, perhaps of the sect of the Essenes, who also practiced their own baptism, perhaps they were saying, no, this is how you have to be purified in this particular way. And remember, Jesus had already somewhat jettisoned Hebrew purification when he turned the water pots that were used for purification into wine in John chapter 2. That's kind of a mess. Now you don't have any more water, purification water, to purify yourself at the feast. But we understand how these disputes come up when proselytizing, don't we? I mean, have you ever been witnessing to someone, sharing the gospel with someone, and perhaps it's a Mormon, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and the dispute comes up over whether the Book of Mormon is legitimately God's word? Or perhaps you're speaking with somebody and they say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And you go off there on that theological argument, or Christological argument. Or perhaps someone said to you, how do you know that God exists? Prove it to me. I can't see him. And you go off on this argument. And so here you have, they're near Samaria, most likely, and John's disciples are proselytizing. They're doing exactly what John's doing. They're going out and making disciples. They're saying, come, repent. And they meet this Jew. We don't know who he is. We don't exactly know what the argument sounded like. But they're off on a tangent. They're arguing about something. They're disputing over something controversial. And maybe that Jew pointed out that John and Jesus don't agree. Maybe the Jew argued that his view of purification was correct based on the failing ministry of John the Levite Baptist. John is a flash in the pan. He came in Bethany across the Jordan. Now look at him. He's at Anon near Salem. Lots of water. No disciples. whatever the Jews said, it pitted John against Jesus. It put the two ministries and the two men and the two sets of disciples in competition with one another, thus leading John's disciples to come and talk to John, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John's disciples come to John the Levite Baptist. They call him Rabbi. This is the only time a follower of Christ is called Rabbi. But John was their rabbi. He brought these Jews to repentance and faith in Christ. He was their mentor. He was their teacher. They were close to him. They felt knitted together with John. Maybe you have somebody that was instrumental in your life. Someone who led you to Christ. Or helped you think correctly when you were away from the Lord. I had one such individual in my life. His name was Stephen. And there was a time in my life that I was angry, upset about how things were turning out in my life. And he came to me and he said, "David, it's not about you. It's not about anybody else. It's not about what's going on in your life. It's all about how you're going to respond to whatever comes in your life in a Christ-like way." Now, probably a million preachers had said that before in the pulpit. My parents had probably said that to me. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit used Stephen right there at that moment. And the Holy Spirit convicted me. And I said, "Okay, I'm going to have a good attitude." And it changed me. And I still look at Stephen as kind of my mentor. And I still keep in contact with him. He's off in Illinois, I think. We really weren't friends. We weren't enemies, but we just a guy around campus, the university I went to. And years later, I sent him a text message, called him, and told him how much that meant to me. And some of you are probably thinking of people in your life that did similar things, led you to Christ. And we tend to hold these people in high esteem, don't we? I mean, they could just be regular old people struggling with their own struggles, but they're like our spiritual giants in our lives because of what they did through the Holy Spirit in us as a channel for God. But what do we do if somebody attacks one of those people? We're going to defend them. We're going to defend our rabbis. We're going to defend our mentors. John's disciples were jealous for him. Why should the one whom John praised outdo John? The nerve. Jesus shouldn't be competing with John. Sheep stealing. They even referred to him. Did you notice that in verse 26? "He who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness." They don't even know his name. It's Jesus. "He who is with you." They're all going to him. Can you believe it? They were enamored with John. In fact, I want you to see this. Can you go to Acts chapter 19? Acts chapter 19. I'll ask you to turn there because I want you to see this text. I want you to find out that years later, John still has disciples. John the Levite Baptist still has disciples. Acts chapter 19, listen to this. Read along with me if you would. Acts 19, verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Man, there were some loyal disciples of John the Levite Baptist. For all those years later when Paul and Apollos were on the scene, that there were still people who hadn't even heard of that guy across the river that you were baptizing and bearing witness to, Jesus. We're with John. We're with John. It might not have even been all about defending John. You know what it might be? It might be that they were focusing on themselves a little bit. Perhaps we could say that John's followers liked the attention. They liked the bandwagon they were on, and they even wanted to get some of that glory for themselves. Their ministry was fading. Their ministry was fading. Their popularity was waning. Their ability to proselytize other Jews in the region of Samaria was diminishing, as evidenced by the Jew who totally got under their skin and sent them right back to their rabbi. But another reason why John's disciples were upset and didn't realize how important Jesus was, Jesus got baptized by John, didn't he? Not the other way around. Jesus got baptized by John. And the disciples are scratching their head. Disciples of John are scratching their head. Jesus got baptized by John. It's John's ministry. But why is John the son of Zebedee including all these details of Jesus' early ministry when Matthew, Mark, Luke don't? Where are we at in the book of John? When does this all take place? Well, as we said, Jesus had just laid out the way of salvation to Nicodemus through Jesus. Through Jesus. That is the way of salvation. And now Jesus' authority is being challenged. That's where we're at in the book of John. Jesus' authority is being challenged by John's disciples. Now, John could have easily led a rebellion here. He could have sought the glory for himself, but his was a ministry of pointing, of witnessing. Now, his ministry wasn't over, as evidenced by the fact that he's still baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there's a lot of water there. His ministry wasn't over. He hadn't been arrested yet, but it still remained the same. A baptism of repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, pointing to the one who is to come, just as Paul told those disciples of John in Acts chapter 19, to testify of Jesus. John's ministry was to exalt another, not himself. And so with the feeling of competition in the air, and with a bunch of super loyal disciples, and with a great opportunity to capture all the glory for himself, what in the world does John the Levite Baptist say to take the disciples' pride and offer them a significantly different perspective? Verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Why in the world did John respond that way? Are his disciples scratching their heads right now? What does he mean? How is that an answer to the dilemma that John's ministry is shrinking and being upstaged by that guy that was with them across the Jordan and figuring out how to win an argument with a Jew over the topic of purification that's pitting John against Jesus? How exactly does that help us? Well, we just have to ask two questions about verse 27. What has been given that someone has received in this passage? What has been given that someone has received? And to whom has it been given? Let's answer those two questions. So who's speaking in verse 27? John. John speaking. Well, okay, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Instead of a person, let's just put John in there. John cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Okay. So what has been given to John? What has been given to John the Levite Baptist? Well, his baptism of repentance, his ministry, his followers, his ministry of witnessing, of pointing, the entire ministry of John has been given to him. None of that would have been John's unless the Father gave it to him. Even John knows his very baptism is from God. It is not of him. Do you remember when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they try to challenge him, his authority, and Jesus just asks them a little question. Jesus asks such masterful questions. And he says, the baptism of John, was it given to him from God or from man? Matthew 21:25 says this, the baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe in him? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John's response to his disciples, it's not my ministry. Everything that I'm doing, I wouldn't have it unless it was given to me by God. Now, you remember Jesus said a similar thing to a very high and lofty and important figure in Rome, Pilate. Remember this? John 19, verse 11. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Okay. So John has definitely received his ministry, and he could be talking about himself, but was there anyone else that had received something in our text this morning? Anybody? How about Jesus? How about Jesus? Remember Luther Zwingli, Reformation? Jesus is down at Jericho. John's up by Samaria. A person, Jesus, cannot receive even one thing unless it is from heaven. Folks, no one would have come to Jesus in the wilderness unless the Father gave it to him. Jesus goes into the Judean countryside and all are going to him. Nobody would have gone to him unless the Father gave it to him. John 3:35 says this, and you're going to have to track with me, okay? You can flip to these if you want, but notice that every single one of these references is in the Gospel of John. So you can flip or you could just listen, okay? But engage on this one. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father gave to Jesus. John 5:27 says this, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. John 17, 1b through verse 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 17:9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 18:9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Wow. Wow. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Folks, even those who have been saved have been given to Christ by the Father. Okay, so John received something. He received his ministry of baptism, his ministry of pointing. All of his disciples, every bit of it was given to him by God. Same with Jesus, his ministry. And all those who the Father had given to him, who would believe in him, was given to him by God. Was there anybody else? Was there anybody else? In verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. What was John trying to teach? Was he trying to teach his disciples about him and his ministry, or Jesus and his ministry, or maybe about them? The disciples, had they received anything? Folks, they would not even have eternal life at all unless the Father had given it to them. Salvation is of God. We didn't do it. We didn't go and get it for ourselves. Work to do it. Do enough good works. We wouldn't be saved if it weren't given to us. John 6:65 says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Even the very repentance and faith, salvation of John the Levite Baptist disciples was given to them by God, a gracious gift of grace. And I ask at this moment, has it been granted to you? Is that something the Father's granted to you? You know what you need to do, don't you? If you're wondering, believe. Believe. That's what Jesus just got done telling Nicodemus. You want to know if it's been granted to you, folks? If the salvation through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, his gift of eternal life, where he says, if you would believe in me, repent of your sin, declare Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. So believe and it will be granted. But even after the reception, you don't get to take any credit. Try that paradox on for size, okay? In John's case, it was the disciples who felt jealous for him. Folks, was John jealous for the fame? No, he wasn't worried about being upstaged. Even Jesus didn't exalt himself. Hebrews 5, 4 through 5, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Who needed to hear this? Not Jesus. He didn't exalt himself. Not John the Levite Baptist. He didn't exalt himself. Both of them realized that everything they had was given them from the Father. So who needed to learn the lesson here at Aenon near Salem in this competition between Luther and Zwingli and the Great Reformation? The disciples of John. Do we need to learn that lesson? Friend, nothing would be given to us if the Father had not given it, even our very salvation. It is God's gift and it is God's work. It is God's saving. We have nothing to boast. D.A. Carson said this, quote, God's sovereignty stands hidden behind all human claims. Carson went on to say, for John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry God had given him. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. End quote. And so what is our conclusion to part one of glorifying the groom? It is 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The disciples, the apostles, they weren't anything special. They knew it. John knew that, but it was the people, the followers, that weren't supposed to be puffed up. And don't we do that? Don't we boast about ourselves? Don't we get self-consumed in competition? We boast about our leaders. We boast about our mentors. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, but we can't take credit for anything we have. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so I leave you with this. God has called all of us to the ministry of pointing to Christ. And so would we all go find our Aenon near Salem? Make disciples, be faithful until Christ comes a second time, when our ministries will culminate in complete joy. And along the way, friends, along the way, let's not become prideful about the things of this life. Let's not pridefully compete, become self-consumed, make life about us. Let our boast always be in Christ. Let us turn our pride into perspective and say, as John the Levite Baptist did, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we know it, but oh, is it hard to remember it. We are nothing. We are nothing. You are everything. Only a holy God, the only holy God, the only God. We are not God. May we not try to stand in that place. May we walk in humility, not in pride, having the perspective that John the Levite Baptist just gave to his disciples, that we can't even find one thing that we didn't receive from you. Oh, would you help us to remember that as we walk throughout our days on this earth? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.